Morning. It's beautiful outside. It's finally spring again. We're happy about that. We praise the Lord for that. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul is in the middle of explaining why it is that all of the world is condemned before God. He's explaining why the world is guilty. And this morning, I want us to look at an issue that's a very difficult one. It's a very important question. It's something that we need to understand. We need to know how to answer. It's extremely difficult doctrine. Honestly, I could say that if there's one thing, if I could remove one thing from the Bible, it would be this. But we can't do that. None. The Word of God is what it is. Yes. And no matter how difficult it is, we are bound to believe it. We are required to bend our thinking to what God says. So follow along with me while I read. We're going to look at a couple of passages in chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to start reading in Romans 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Skip down to verse 32. Romans 1, verse 32. "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The last section we're going to look at, chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For when the Gentiles," that's us, "who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Let's pray and we'll get started. Master, we humble ourselves in your presence. We thank you for your holy presence in this place. We thank you that you are the true and living God. We thank you for your wonderful free grace that you've bestowed on us. And we pray that you'd open our eyes today to help us to see more clearly the requirements of that grace, the things that it calls forth from us. Give us a greater understanding of your truth this day. Open your word to our minds. Yes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Is there anybody here who's recently had to go down to the BMV and renew your license? Anybody had to do that recently? Okay. If you had to do that, then you're probably already familiar with what I'm going to say. You see, there's been a lot of frustration lately about a new policy at the Ohio BMV. And if you go to the Ohio Bureau of Motor Vehicles website, on their front page, it says this. This from the BMV. It says, "Effective October 1st, 2009. If you renew your vehicle registration more than 7 calendar days after the expiration date, you will be charged a $20 late fee." Okay? So now, if you are 7 days late in renewing your license, you get slapped with a $20 late fee. Now, this news has caused a real stir. In fact, I think it was just last month or the month before, but they were doing a special on the news about this. They were talking about this. And the reason is this. In the past, I guess, when you had to renew your license, you had up to an entire month after your birthday to get that done. And as long as you went within 30 days after your birthday, there was no penalty. But all of a sudden, they changed it. And you know what's really annoying about it is that they didn't tell anyone. And so you have all these people showing up at the BMV, expecting business as usual, and they're slapped with a $20 late fee. And people were angry. People were really outraged about this. And they're saying things like, come on, we didn't even know about the new policy. You guys didn't even tell anyone. I mean, you certainly didn't even go out of your way to tell anyone. And they're thinking things like, why should I be held responsible for a requirement I didn't even know about? How is it just for me to be penalized for something I wasn't even aware of? How is that right? When I was in high school, I worked as a cashier at PetSmart over on Chapel Hill over there. And occasionally I would try to share the gospel with my coworkers. And I remember there was one occasion where I was witnessing to somebody I worked with. And I was telling her, I was saying, you know, Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to God. Apart from him, there's no salvation. And then she said it. She said it. I knew she would say it. And some of you probably already know what she said. She said, what about the man on the island? I mean, just imagine with me for a minute. There's a man living on a secluded island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. From the time he opens his eyes when he's born to the time he closes them in death, never once does he have a chance to hear about Christ. He never even has contact with anybody outside of his own little tribe. How is it just for God to send that man to hell, even though he's never had a chance to hear about Christ? How is that right? Now, it seems to me that there's really two kinds of people that wrestle with this question. The first kind of person that asks this question is unbelievers. And if you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone, you hear this all the time. This might be one of the most common objections to Christianity. And you probably already know how they say it. They usually say it as if, what about the man on the island? As if they've just thought of something that you've never considered before. So unbelievers struggle with this. But not only they, sometimes we as Christians, as believers, we struggle with this question. Sometimes we ask it, we wonder, and trembling, we ask God and we say, God, how is that just for you to send someone to hell if they have never had a chance to hear the gospel? It's a question we need to have settled. It's vastly important. And I admit, it's uncomfortable to think about it. It's difficult. When you think about things like this, it challenges our faith. Makes us question what we believe and why we believe it. But even still, it's something we need to understand. You see, oftentimes, how a Christian answers this question is a big indicator that that person has begun to abandon biblical Christianity. This is sometimes one of the first cracks in a Christian worldview. And I hope that's important to us, that our minds are conformed to what God says. Amen. So, how do we answer this question? I'll start off, I'll give you a couple of ways that people have answered it in the past. I'll give you two ways that are clearly unbiblical. These are absolutely wrong. And you've probably heard them before. And the first one's this. What about the man on the island? Some people will say this. They say, A person who never has a chance to hear about Christ, when they die, immediately they go to heaven. And they say that the only people who go to hell are those who have actually had a chance to hear the gospel and actively rejected it. Is there anybody here who's actually heard that answer before? Yeah, it's pretty common. We have to reject it. Not only is it unbiblical, but it's illogical. It doesn't even make sense. If that's true, what's the last thing that you and I should be doing?
Sharing the gospel.
Right. The last thing we should be doing is telling people about Jesus, because as long as they don't hear about him, they're safe, so to speak. So the answer doesn't make sense. We've got to reject that. A second answer that people often give is a little more dangerous. I think it's a little more appealing, and it's this. They will say that a person can receive Christ through the imperfect light in his own religion. For example, maybe there's a man who's born in Saudi Arabia, and never once in his life does he hear about Christ. He's completely indoctrinated in Islam. And they will say that that man, if he meditates on Islam right, then God will somehow mystically reveal the light of Christ through Islam, and that he can become saved that way. Obviously, that's a really appealing answer, especially nowadays, where we love pluralism, we love tolerance and all those things. It sounds great, but it's wrong. Once again, we have to reject that answer. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else. Amen. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone.
Yes.
And the Bible gets a little more specific than that. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. In other words, it's not just through Jesus Christ that a person must be saved. They have to come in contact with God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. If a person's going to hear and understand the gospel, they need to hear it from God's own mouth, so to speak. So we need to know how to answer this question. Those two answers are dead wrong. What about the man on the island? What about the person that's never heard? And I hope that after we study this passage this morning, I hope that your answer will be this. What about the man on the island? Our answer should be, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Here am I, Lord, send me. So where do we go in the Bible to see what it says about this question? Where do we go in Scripture? Sometimes people ask us this, and we beat around the bush. Sometimes we act like God doesn't really have anything to say about this. But that's not the way it is. Scripture deals with this question directly, very specifically. Romans chapters 1 and 2 explicitly deal with it. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. It's as if we walked up to the Apostle Paul and said, "Paul, what about the man on the island?" And here's his answer. You know what Paul's answer is? Paul says that all people, without exception, are condemned. All people, even if they have never had a chance to hear about Christ, they are still condemned. Now, why is that? In Paul's thinking, all people are condemned because all people know three bits of information. There are three things that every person knows without exception. These are pieces of intuitive knowledge. These are pieces of knowledge that every person is born with. It's intuitive knowledge. And because every person, without exception, knows these things, every person is worthy of God's judgment. So what's the first thing that every person knows? If you want to turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 19, we'll look at it. Romans 1, verse 19. The first thing that everyone knows that makes him worthy of God's wrath is this. Every person knows, number one, that God exists. Every person knows that God exists. In verse 19 of chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Doesn't matter who you are. You have no excuse. So all people know that God exists. And how do they know that? Paul says that God has shown it to them. And he says that he has shown it to them through creation. These things are clearly perceived from the things that have been made, he says. Everything that God made has his fingerprints all over it. I don't know if you remember when you were a kid, you were playing with Play-Doh or playing with clay or something. When you formed something out of that clay, it had your fingerprints all over it when you were done. And that's what the universe is like. Everything that you see, the whole universe, the entire cosmos is screaming out, God made me. And it should be obvious to us. So all people know, Paul says, that God created. They know that there is a creator. But he goes further than that. It's not that they just know that there's a creator, but they know specific things about the creator. The universe reveals specific details, specific attributes about God. He says that his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. And so Paul's saying that you can look around you and you can see very clearly that there is a creator, that there is a God. Now, you ever heard of the Greek philosopher Plato? I was talking about Plato a few minutes ago, but this is Plato, the philosopher. You might be aware of this, but Plato, using his reason alone, looking around at the world, he understood that there is only one God, just by looking at the world. Wholly apart from any biblical revelation, he figured that out. But it wasn't just him. There were other people before him, too. And I came across this quotation from, this was a philosopher before Plato. His name was Xenophanes. He was born in 570 BC. And listen to what he says. This is incredible. He says, there is one God among gods and men, the greatest, not at all like mortals in body or mind. He sees as a whole, thinks as a whole, and hears as a whole. But without toil, he moves everything by the thought of his mind. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived from all creation. And I just want you to think about how incredible that is, that these men, living in a thoroughly polytheistic culture, hundreds of gods, they were surrounded on every side by polytheistic cultures. They lived far away from the nation of Israel, the only monotheistic religion. And still, just looking around, they saw that there's only one God. All nations throughout history have believed in God, in some kind of higher creative intelligence. With maybe the exception of Buddhism, all of them have believed this. That there is a higher intelligence that we are accountable to. Has anybody here ever heard of a man named Anthony Flew? Anthony Flew. Well, have you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay, Anthony Flew was the Richard Dawkins of the past generation. And if you don't know, Richard Dawkins, Anthony Flew, both of them were very outspoken atheist philosophers. Richard Dawkins just published a book called The God Delusion. And he's very, very, very vehemently arguing against Christianity. Well, Anthony Flew was like Richard Dawkins, except Anthony Flew actually knew what he was talking about. I don't know if you know this, but Richard Dawkins has come under a lot of criticism because he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't know the basics of Christianity that well. He doesn't even know philosophy that well. So philosophers have really been criticizing him. I mean, you don't need to feel intimidated by him. But Antony Flew, he was on a different level. He was the go-to guy among atheists. And for decades, he argued that belief in God is inherently irrational. It's illogical to believe in God. And that's what he argued for a long time. And then in 2007, he published a book. In 2007, Antony Flew published a book called There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And Antony Flew, he's certainly not a Christian, but he's made a big step in the right direction. He believes that there is a creator God. And you know what's astounding about it is the fact that the way he came to believe in God is by looking at creation. Just like Paul says, specifically DNA. And listen to what he says. Antony Flew says, "What I think the DNA material has done is show that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements together. The enormous complexity by which the results were achieved looked to me like the work of intelligence." That's amazing.
Amen.
And what Paul is saying here is that no one is born an atheist. All people are born with that category built into them. It is natural to believe in God.
That's right.
This is intuitive knowledge.
Amen.
They are without excuse. The second fact that every person knows without exception is this. And if you'll skip over to chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is the second thing that all people know. They know God's law. They know God's law. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the law of Moses, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." The work of the law is written on our hearts. Every person knows God's law. They know that there's a difference between right and wrong. Everyone knows that there is a transcendent, there's a higher oughtness to the universe. There is a way things that ought to be. There is this burning knowledge deep down inside of everyone saying that there are some things that should not be done. And there are some things that should be done. So what do we mean when we say that God's law is written on the heart? It doesn't mean that all cultures have the same laws. And you just look around for a second, you can see that. At the beginning of the modern missionary movement, there was a man named Henry Knott, and he was a missionary to the island of Tahiti. When he showed up in Tahiti, he found that the natives practiced cannibalism. And they even thought that cannibalism was morally praiseworthy at times. Now, we certainly wouldn't agree with that. So different cultures have different views of what is right and wrong, but even still, there is a remarkable amount of agreement amongst all people about what is right and what is wrong. And at the very least, they agree that there is such a thing as right and wrong. No one denies that. Until recently, until like maybe the last 100 or 200 years, no one denied that there's a difference between right and wrong. And what Paul is saying is that God's moral code is written on our hearts. Everyone acknowledges that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that a person, when they sin, a person knows it. No one sins in ignorance. When they sin, they know that they're doing wrong. And I work at a place called Alcon Tool Company, and it's a very mindless job. It doesn't require any kind of thought at all. So I've been listening to audiobooks at work. And I'm allowed to do that, by the way. So I've been going through the classics, the great classics in literature, all those books that I should have read by now and I haven't. And I read Plato's Republic a couple weeks ago. And the thing that's really striking about that book is this. And the book was written like 550 BC or something like that. What's really striking about it is how it starts out. It starts out, and Plato talks about Socrates, and you have Socrates discussing with a couple of men about what is justice. And they're asking this question, what is justice? What is righteousness? And the same word they use there is the word dikaiosune, the same word for righteousness used in the New Testament. And what's really amazing is that you have these men discussing ethics in a way that's more complicated, it's more sophisticated than most of us ever will. They're trying to figure out what is righteousness. So you have these Greeks in a holy pagan society discussing ethics, even though they're in the midst of a culture that is famously evil, and they believe in gods that are capricious and evil, and their gods are bullies that torment humans just for fun. So nothing in their belief system and no one around them should have given them any idea of righteousness, and yet they still have the idea of righteousness. And my question is, where does that come from? Where on earth would they get this idea of righteousness? I don't know, I've been noticing this recently, but it seems to me like there's one feature that's common to almost every great story. Every great story, really great story, has this one thing in common, and it's this. It involves some kind of moral dilemma. A moral dilemma. Some kind of moral ambiguity. And to see this, all you have to do is look at the list of Oscar winners of the past maybe 10 or 20 years. See all the Oscar winners, Oscar nominees? You'll see that every single one of them deals with this. Some kind of moral question. Let's give you a few examples. Juno. Juno was a movie that asked the question, what should a girl who is pregnant do with a baby if she doesn't want it? What's right? Brokeback Mountain. I haven't seen it, but I know a little bit about it. It asks the question, the moral question, is every kind of love legitimate? Avatar, a big blockbuster recently. It asks a moral question. Is it morally okay to destroy the environment for our own gain? It's a moral question. In all these stories, in every great story, is a moral thriller. Why does that thrill us, I ask? It's because we have God's moral laws written in our heart, and something about it tweaks us. It tweaks that moral law. It thrills us to ask those kinds of questions about what is right and what's wrong, because his laws are written on our hearts. So what has Paul established so far? He's shown us, he argues, that every person knows that there's a God. Secondly, every person knows that there is a difference between right and wrong. They know that there's a law. Therefore, when a person sins, they know that they're sinning, and they know that they're sinning against God. This brings us to the third piece of information that every person knows. Every person knows, thirdly, that God's wrath is coming. Every person knows that God's wrath is coming. And look back at chapter 1, verse 32. Chapter 1, verse 32. They know God's wrath is coming, that God's judgment is due. And get this in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul says that all people know God's decree that certain things deserve judgment. They know about God's wrath. And once again, I just look at every culture, without exception, has believed in some kind of afterlife, the quality of which is determined by how they live up to the moral law. Whether they do good or whether they do bad in this life determines what their afterlife is like. They believe in some kind of judgment after this world. So Paul's already established every person knows that there's a moral law. Now he says that every person knows that there are eternal judgments, eternal punishments, and eternal rewards based on that moral law. It's natural knowledge. Have you ever experienced righteous indignation? It's a very interesting emotion. Righteous indignation. I apologize for using movie illustrations. I don't usually do that. But I'm going to do another one. I don't know if you saw the movie Taken. The movie is a prime example of this. In the story, there is a man whose daughter is kidnapped. She goes on a trip to Europe, and she's kidnapped by sex traffickers in Europe. And his goal throughout the movie is to go and rescue her. As the story progresses, you find out a little more and more of the awful, the evil things that these men do to these poor girls. You find out more and more. And as you learn more, your sense of anger just builds and builds and builds. That's righteous indignation. Until you come to a place where you want to see these guys destroyed. And then there's that moment in the movie where Liam Neeson, he's the main actor, he opens fire and he starts shooting these men. And you are sitting there, and I think it's a natural reaction. You're going, yes, yes. What is that? There is a desire in us to see justice served. And God has placed that knowledge in us. We know that certain things deserve judgment. There's a great Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky. He wrote a book called The Brothers Karamazov. And in that book, there's a very, it's probably a familiar passage to you. You may have heard it before. It's an extremely powerful passage. In the book, there are three brothers. And one of them, his name is Ivan. And Ivan is an avowed atheist. And in this scene, Ivan is talking to his brother Alexei, and Ivan, he's describing how much evil and cruelty there is in the world. And I don't think anybody's, I've never read anything that captures it so powerfully as Dostoevsky did. And I'm going to read kind of a long passage, but try to pay attention, because this is a very, very powerful passage. Let this affect your heart. Ivan says, "By the way, a Bulgarian I met lately in Moscow told me about the crimes committed by Turks and Circassians in all parts of Bulgaria through fear of the general uprising of the Slavs. They burn villages, they murder, they rape women and children. They nail their prisoners by the ears to the fences and leave them so till morning, and in the morning they hang them. All sorts of things you can't imagine. People talk sometimes of bestial cruelty, but that's a great injustice and insult to the beasts. A beast can never be so cruel as a man, so artistically cruel. The tiger only tears and gnaws. That's all he can do. He would never think of nailing people by the ears, even if he were able to do it. But these Turks, they took a pleasure in torturing children, too. Cutting the unborn child from the mother's womb, tossing babies up in the air and catching them on the points of their bayonets before their mother's eyes. And doing it before the mother's eyes was what gave zest to the amusement. Here's another scene that I thought very interesting. Imagine a trembling mother with her baby in her arms, a circle of invading Turks around her. They've planned a diversion. They pet the baby. They laugh to make it laugh. They succeed. The baby laughs. At that moment, a Turk points a pistol 4 inches from the baby's face. The baby laughs with glee, holds out his little hands to the pistol, and he pulls the trigger in the baby's face. Artistic, wasn't it? Can you sense the righteous indignation? Ivan goes on, and he gives us several more stories about some of the terrible cruelty and evil that there is in the world. And as Ivan tells these stories, as he tells each one, your sense of anger just builds and builds until you come to a climax. And Ivan says these famous words. Ivan says, "I must have justice or I will destroy myself. I must have justice." In us, there is a burning desire to see justice served to evil deeds. And God has placed that there. So what have we seen so far? Paul argues that everyone knows that there is a God, that there is right and wrong, and lastly, everyone knows that judgment is coming. Therefore, every person sins knowing that they are sinning against God and knowing that there is judgment coming. This is intuitive knowledge. Therefore, Paul argues that every person deserves God's wrath, whether they've had a chance to hear about Christ or not. It is sin that condemns us. You remember at the beginning I used that illustration about the Ohio BMV, about a law that people didn't know about. That doesn't really apply here. The fact is that people do know about this, and that's enough to condemn them. So when we consider this question, what about the man on the island? What should our answer be? I want to praise God. Think about those Turks. We are no better. Our hearts are just as wicked, and we have to praise God for his grace, his free grace that he has given us at the cross of Christ. Amen. He saved our souls.
Thank you, Lord.
When we ask this question, what shall our answer be? Paul, in the book of Romans, you'll see this. Paul says, oh yes, everyone needs to hear the gospel. Every person is deserving of God's wrath. And that's why he says later on in the book, he says, how then can they call in the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they hear without a preacher? They need someone to tell them the message of the gospel. Or listen to God's own words in Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. What about the people that have never had a chance to hear about Christ? And I hope that our answer will be this. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Whenever I share the gospel, there's something that I like to say to people. I say, look, I know the things that I have done with these hands. I know the things that I have said. I know the things that I've thought. And I'm telling you, I know that I deserve to go to hell. And I think that if you are really honest with yourself, you would have to agree the same. You know what? I've never had a single person disagree. People need to hear about Christ.
Yes.
People need to know about the good news of God's grace. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let's pray.